So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negeb. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he told Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your grace and mercy in giving us your word. We thank you for the privilege of hearing it read aloud. We thank you for the privilege of considering it together. We pray that your Spirit, again, would grant us understanding, would grant us application, would grant us to understand even Jesus here in this portion of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. One of my favorite activities Connie and I enjoy doing together from time to time, and I'm not paid for this, I'm not getting any compensation, but I like going to Gottwald's used bookstore. And I usually always leave with something. So the last trip we made, I found a book, Lessons of Leadership, based upon the life of Ernest Shackleton. And if you're familiar with Ernest Shackleton, you know, he was a part of that age of exploration, the early 20th century, and he made efforts to go to Antarctica, and he's most famous for a failed attempt to get to the South Pole, and how he was able to save his men from a, like, you could spend a whole sermon length of time describing the harrowing journey and the bravery and the leadership of Shackleton in seeing his men through to rescue. We'll save that for another time. But there's a story that went about, and I've since discovered there's a lot of conjecture whether this actually happened, what I'm about to tell you. And what I'm talking about is a supposed alleged ad that Shackleton ran in the London Times in 1913, alleged, supposed, that read in this way: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success, Ernest Shackleton." And you read it and you think, wow, that's neat. You know, he runs this ad and he gets all these brave men respond to it. Well, the story is that never really ran, that there's no evidence apparently of that particular ad. It makes for a great story. Well, why do I even tell you the story if it's not true? Well, I think that actually could be a fair ad for the Christian life. That's an ad that could be run with some tweaking about the Christian life. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger and disappointment, safe and triumphant arrival guaranteed, eternal life and joy in the presence of God promised. That's how I'd tweak it. What's the point? The Christian life is not unlike a dangerous journey, to borrow from a different title to the story of Pilgrim's Progress. It is a dangerous journey. The Christian life is full of trial. It's full of disappointment. It has unexpected sorrows, unexpected joys. The Christian life is not, and I hope for everyone, there's not an ounce of anything profound in what I'm about to say, is the Christian life can be hard and difficult. I mean, life is hard and difficult, but the Christian life itself can be hard and difficult. Jesus promised us trial. I mean, in a sense, Jesus ran this kind of ad when he told his disciples, if anyone comes after me, he's got to take up his cross and be willing to die. He says, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. That's an Ernest Shackleton type of ad. And that's the Christian life. Well, we come to Abram, and he lived that life. Abram, we know, and I'll just lay it out. I'm sure here at this point, he's still referred to as Abram. His name will be changed to Abraham. Throughout the sermon, I'm sure I'll use them both interchangeably. But Abram at this point is beginning this journey of faith, so to speak. We took a big look at it in earnest 2 weeks ago as we looked at the first three verses of chapter 12. But Abram is on this journey, and we know there's a sense in which you look up faith in the dictionary, and there's Abram's picture. He's the poster child for faith. When Paul wants to describe what justification by faith alone means in Romans 4, he uses Abram as his example. Here's the guy we look to. And then we read this in Hebrews 11, the famous chapter of faith, the most famous chapter in the Bible on faith. We read these words about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So much of what we just read, that's from Hebrews 11. Well, a lot of that's coming right out of Genesis 12, isn't it? We're reading about Abram moving into this land that was promised to him, of which he had yet to take possession in any shape, form, or fashion. And I believe what we're reading here, particularly in verses 4 through 20, one way to describe it is Abram's life of faith. I'm calling it this morning his messy life of faith. Because there's trial and there's triumph, there's success, and there's failure here. There's scheming for self-protection here. There's a lot here about Abram. He's the model of faith, but what does faith, a life of faith, look like? That's what I want to look at with you this morning from this passage. So here's the question. What does a life of faith look like? Well, got a three-part answer for you, right? Three-part answer. First, a life of faith obeys. A life of faith, secondly, struggles. And thirdly, a life of faith is always gospel-driven. A life of faith obeys, a life of faith struggles, and a life of faith is gospel-driven. So let's think, first of all, about a life of faith obeys. Well, let's be reminded again where we are. We spent 2 weeks ago some time in the first three verses of this chapter where the Lord calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he makes to him these promises. They're there in verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there were great promises made. I'm going to make of you a great nation. There'll be great descendants who come from you. But ultimately, through you will come a blessing to the nations, to every people group of the earth. And we know, we went to Galatians, there's no guessing what this is talking about. This is talking about Jesus, who will come through Abraham's line, his descendants. That's the blessing for the nations, is Christ. He's the Messiah that is to come. And that's the ultimate promise that's made to Abram. But What does this life of faith, this path that Abram is on as he follows God's promises, as he heeds God's call? Well, we see in verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. He went as the Lord had told him. His life is marked by obedience. I mean, recall again, this is Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. By faith, he obeyed. That's helpful. That's really helpful. Because just by the way that verse is worded, we're seeing the relationship between faith and obedience. Obedience follows faith. Obedience is not synonymous with faith. Obedience follows faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed. It was, we could call it a faith-fueled obedience. God had called Abraham to himself. He had given him these great promises. God had entered into this relationship, and as a consequence of that relationship in which Abraham was with God, he then obeyed. Obedience follows faith. And what we see here is this obedience that was marked by uncertainty. Abraham was obeying God regardless of the consequences. We saw where he left his home. He left his family, his extended family, to go to this place God had called him. He left his home. He left his, the often used phrase, his comfort zone. Faith-fueled obedience is costly. Look at verses 5 and 6. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions. They had gathered, and the people, and they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. What's Moses doing here as he describes this place at Shechem, this oak or terebinth at Moreh? He's reminding us, the readers, this was a pagan place. There were pagan rituals going on there. Abraham's going into a place that's going to be hostile to his faith. It's going to be a place that's at cross-cultural experience for him in every sense of the word. It's a difficult place. But Abraham nonetheless obeys and goes. He goes to a hard place. His obedience takes him to a hard place. But notice that Abram's obedience not only involves following God's direction, but it also involves worship. If you look at verses 8 and 9, verse 7 is, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel in the west, Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. It's the second time we've seen that phrase. First time was in Genesis 4, verse 26. When the descendants of Seth began to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, Abraham is worshiping God. He's building an altar to him. It's as if Abraham's taking a flag and planting it in Canaan and says, this is God's, and I worship the true and living God. So there's obedience marked by worship. It's obedience and worship in response to God's mercy, seen in calling Abraham and giving him these promises. We use the New City Catechism from time to time as a means to confess our faith and worship. And I like that catechism. I like the way it's a good distillation of some other historic faithful catechisms. I mean, it kind of blends the Westminster and the Heidelberg. And it's kind of got some updated language. But you remember this question and answer, how can we glorify God? That's the question. How can we glorify God? And here's the answer. We glorify God by enjoying Him, loving Him, trusting Him, and by obeying His will, commands, and law. Now, I like that because the progression of that answer. We glorify God by first enjoying Him, second, loving Him, third, trusting Him, and fourthly, by obeying Him. We enjoy Him. That causes us to love Him. We love Him. That causes us to trust Him. And all of that leads us to obey Him. That's a good biblical progression, a good model. A life of faith is a life of obedience to God regardless of the consequences. That's what we're seeing here. As a passage of Scripture that comes to my mind whenever I read these stories that are in the news more and more. I mean, we're in a period of time in which there's been more persecution of Christians than ever before. occurring in Muslim-dominated countries, in places like North Korea. We're reading about it in India. It's getting severe. And as you read those stories, and they sober you. Could I do that? Would I be willing to obey at such cost? To be faithful at such cost? And you're reminded of what happened in Acts 5. This is right after Pentecost, and the apostles are preaching the gospel, and many are coming to faith, and the religious leadership are saying, whoa, wait a minute, we got to slow this train down. This is a problem. And so they arrest the apostles and throw them in prison and order them. They can no longer preach the gospel. But we read in Acts 5, verses 19 and 20, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. I mean, you kind of have to love that, don't you? It's not that God breaks them. Nothing will withhold my message. He breaks them open and says, hey, I want you to go in the most public of places, the places that will really irritate them, and you go there and preach the gospel. And that's what they did. And so the religious leaders call them back in their presence and basically say, hey, what gives? We beat you guys. We put you in prison. We told you this. You can't do this. And you know their famous response. We must obey God rather than men. Yeah, we heard you, but we're going to obey God rather than you. And that's the life of obedience. Now, where is that hitting you, and where is that hitting me? Where is it that we're going to have to obey God, and where is it going to rub up against culture or cultural pressure, possibly even directives from authorities one day? We're not there yet. But we see other. I was at that SRL board meeting. That I mentioned, which I'm a part, I mentioned last Sunday, and one of the brothers on the board had just returned from Ecuador, where they have made it illegal to preach a biblical view of sexuality as it relates to same-sex marriage and homosexuality. They've outlawed it, and he was brought down there by Christians to speak on sexual purity, and one of his seminars was on that very topic. He was honestly afraid he might get thrown in jail. It didn't happen. Obviously, he got back. But I was amazed. I'm like, Ecuador is further ahead on this in terms of more restrictive than we are. And so there's the, again, it's the, what's it going to cost? Do we value God's opinion and His revealed will more than anything else? That's the call of obedience. Again, it's fueled by faith. It's fueled by God's mercy. It's fueled by His promises. Obedience can be costly. It was costly for Abraham. It may be costly for us. Where is that pressure hitting us in our within our families or workplace? I don't know. We want to be faithful to Him who's first faithful to us. So a life of faith, a messy life of faith, is one that obeys. But not only does it obey, a life of faith struggles. It struggles. I mean, Abram's faith faces further trial and hardship. I mean, really, verses 4 through 9, I mean, this is the Abram, we can understand is the poster child for faith. Look at him, foreign place, pagan land, builds an altar, worships God right in their faces. But then what do we read in verses 10 through 10 and following? Well, first thing we see in verse 10 was there's a famine, and it's severe. It's life-threatening. So now all of a sudden, Abram's facing some questions. Here, God's made these promises. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And he's probably thinking, well, Lord, if I'm going to be the father of a nation and I don't have kids yet, I got to eat. I've got to survive. What are you doing? And God, you promised me protection, but we're about to starve. And he's forced to go down into Egypt, we read. And when he's there, he's forced to come up with a scheme for self-protection. That comes out in verses 11 through 13. He says, look, when we get to Egypt, the Egyptians, Sarah, are going to see how beautiful you are. Pharaoh will want you for his wife. That's going to be a problem because the way the ancient world worked, Pharaoh took what he wanted. I'll be a dead man. So tell him you're my sister. Well, you may know this. I'll remind you. That was partially true. This is not the first time Abraham's going to pull this scheme, right? When we get to Genesis 20, he's going to meet Abimelech, king of Gerar, and he's going to be worried for his safety, and so he's going to pull this line again. Tell him you're my sister, because he's worried about what's going to happen to Sarah when he's in Gerar under Abimelech. And he gets confronted with his ruse there in Genesis 20. We'll get to it later in months ahead. And the response that Abraham gives to Abimelech is, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. That's what happened here in the ancient world. Regardless, bottom line is, Abraham, rather than trusting God in this instance, is resorting to deception for self-preservation. This is Abraham, his faith is struggling. He's not trusting, he's scheming. And we've got to bring it up. I mean, you think about characters in the Bible that are the most revered in all of Scripture. I mean, you've got, I think probably Abraham may top the list, particularly in Old Testament characters, than Moses perhaps. But certainly Abraham, and the Bible is showing us, Abraham had the proverbial feet of clay. Listen to Ligon Duncan on this, as he would say, and we would agree, this is an argument for the truthfulness of the Bible. Ligon Duncan says, you see, even the heroes of the faith are sinners and need to be saved by grace. And is that not one of the great testimonies of the truthfulness of Scripture? If we had been making this up, would we have said that about the father of the faithful? No. But because God's words are true, he records both the good and the bad, even about his faithful servants. Here you are seeing the Lord add another evidence. He had another testimony of the truthfulness of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority and trustworthiness of Scripture. So this recording of Abram's sin and his sin struggle in faith is an argument for the truthfulness of Scripture. We're not afraid. The Bible is not afraid to say all of God's people and all of God's story needed his grace and mercy. Well, what happens as a consequence of Abram's deception, his self-protective strategy? Well, in verses 14 and 15, we see that they get into Egypt and Pharaoh does take Sarah, and she's taken captive, so to speak. She's taken into Pharaoh's house. But, verse 16, and for her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So Abram's fearful. He's doubting God. If we were in his shoes, we might doubt him as well, given the circumstances they were facing of this famine, of this pressure within Egypt, this dilemma within Egypt. So Sarah is taken captive, and Abram receives some financial reward out of the whole business. But then notice verses 17 and through 20. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him. They sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram gets blessed in verse 16. Pharaoh gets cursed with plagues. Isn't it interesting? God blesses Abram, curses Pharaoh. In the midst of Abram's sin and doubt and self-protective strategy, God is still faithful. God is still faithful to his purposes. He will provide a Messiah through Abram's line. Nothing will stop that. Not even Abram's foolish attempts to mess it up. God's faithfulness is so great, he's even willing to take Abram's doubt, his sin, and he turns it upside down into a blessing. God's faithfulness is greater than Abram's or our lack of faithfulness. God can bring reversal and blessing. That's what he does here. This is a messy faith of Abraham. It's marked by struggle. I mean, what we're seeing here is that God can take the messes of the past, even our bad decisions, our sins of the past. He can take our addictions of the past. He can take all the mess of the past, and he can redeem it and bring reversal and even blessing through it. Now, this is not an argument to sin more that grace may abound, right? What did the Apostle Paul say about that in Romans 5 and 6? He even asked the question, should we sin more so that grace will abound? He says, may it never be. Literally, that's inconceivable. If you're thinking that way, you've totally missed the gospel, what sin cost the Savior. So it's not an argument for sin more that you get blessed more. That's not the point. It's just that God's grace and mercy are so great, He can take the foul-ups, the messes of the past, and turn them upside down. That's the God who He is. I mean, need we look any further than the Apostle Paul in Scripture? I mean, think about Paul, the persecutor of the church, zealous to wipe out Christians in the early days, their first century. Then God saves him. He radically saves him. And Paul becomes the chief church planter in the early days of the church. He writes these epistles that we know and read and love. Paul's past was forgiven. He was redeemed and transformed. He said of himself, "For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain." He said, "I know I'm not worthy of this. I'm the least worthy. But God had mercy on me. He had grace toward me. He brought about a great reversal." God's grace, it's able to forgive, it's able to change. That's the life of faith. It can be a life of struggle and failure and sin, but God nonetheless is able to change and always provide hope. So what does a messy life of faith look like? It's a life of faith that obeys, a life of faith that struggles like Abram. But lastly, it's a life of faith that's always rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in the gospel. I hope you picked up on some very interesting details from this story that should sound very familiar. What do I mean by that? Did you hear? What drove Abram into Egypt? It was famine. Does that sound familiar? Of other stories in Genesis, maybe later in this book you've read? What happens to Abram in Egypt? Well, Sarah becomes captive. How are they eventually released from their captivity? God sends plagues, right? This is Israel's story. This is what happens to them. Famine drives Jacob and his sons into Egypt. They flourish there, and the people become slaves, captives in Egypt. Then God, through His servant Moses, leads them out in the Exodus, in the redemption. And to get Pharaoh's attention to secure their release, He sends plagues. And when they do leave, they leave with the spoil, the plunder of the Egyptians, just like Abram. He leaves with all these gifts. And so as Moses writes this story, it's not that he's making it up, but he is making a point. He's saying, look, this is what happened to Abraham. This is what God has done for you. This is what God does. He's in the business of redemption. He's in the business of rescue. That's what the gospel is. You know, we've made this point many times, but Jesus accomplished the greater and great exodus. He's the true and greater Moses who leads His people out of captivity to sin and its consequences. The bad news is that sin is what condemns us. We're born, it's like a condition in which we're born, and out of that condition flow the acts. So you can never say, well, I'm just, why would God condemn me? I'm better than my neighbor. That doesn't matter. Wrong standard. The standard is God and His infinite holiness. And we've all failed that test. And we can never earn our way into God's presence. But yet God, in His mercy and grace, the good news is that He's provided Jesus, the deliverer, to come and to live the life of perfect obedience that we can't live. And then to pay the penalty for sin that we owe by dying a substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus was raised again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and He offers to us forgiveness and change. It's redemption, the purchase of buying back us from sin and its consequences. That's the gospel. Jesus' work on the cross is the greater and final exodus. He is the great blessing of Abraham, the blessing that's for the nations. And that's why I say, isn't it interesting that message is here in Genesis 12? It's a picture of the Exodus under Moses, which itself is a picture of the Exodus under Jesus. It's a gospel-centered message that's throughout our Bibles, and it ought to be at the center of our lives. What Jesus has done for me. To be a Christian, let's be reminded, is to be united to Jesus by faith. My trust is in Him so that what is true of Him becomes, in God's eyes, true of me. Life of faith is always gospel-centered. Well, a life of faith, it's messy. It's a dangerous journey. It's difficult. It's there are highs and there are lows. And there are many unexpected heartbreaks as well as joys along the way. I've mentioned on more than one occasion I call it my first pastorate, and I should put that in quotes because to set the stage and to remind you, Kai and I married in August of 1988. 2 weeks later, we moved to Jackson, Mississippi, where I started seminary at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And while I was a student there, I was asked by a church, as a student, you could preach in these really small Presbyterian churches throughout Mississippi, really, for preaching practice. That's how a lot of these churches survive. But some churches would just recruit and ask a student to be their pastor while they were in seminary. And really, it was more a preaching opportunity. In my case, Geneva Presbyterian Church in Matherville, Mississippi, that is as big as it's. I mean, Matherville, Mississippi literally was a wide spot in the road. It really was. It was tiny, tiny, tiny. And I always tell people, if you don't know where Matherville is, just go a few miles. You're not far from Shibuda, Mississippi. That should help you. Geneva Presbyterian Church asked me to be their student supply pastor. And those were incredibly patient, loving, and gracious people. I don't say this for effect, but I'm comfortably certain every person that I preached to in that church is now with the Lord, because that was 30-plus years ago. And I can remember I said, okay, I've told you all this. I'm going to preach for a church. What they need is the book of Ephesians, because that's about the church. So I'm preaching through Ephesians, and I get to Ephesians 5. I'm going to preach this crowd about marriage. And it hit me as I stood in that pulpit that literally every person in this congregation that was married had been married longer than I had been alive. And I'm going to preach to them about marriage. And I even told them, I said, look, I don't have anything to say to y'all about marriage, but God's word does, and has something to say to me. So I stumbled through it, and they put up with it. But as a means of encouragement, I had a picture of the church and a letter from one of the elders who asked me to be their student pastor. I had it framed. It's in my office. I can show it to you anytime. I brought it in the pulpit before. Well, I was looking at it the other day. I just glanced up and was reading the letter. And what caught my eye this time was the date on the letter, September the 10th, 1989. September the 10th, 1989. I thought, wow, Kai and I have been married just over a year. And this church had the foolishness to ask me to be their student pastor in seminary. And I thought, wow, all of a sudden it was like, let me think about what has happened since then in our lives. Three sons, a daughter-in-law, a grandbaby. Connie's dad is with the Lord. I've got family members who are gone. All kinds of joys and blessings and upheavals in places of ministry, and tears shed, crying out to God, what you're doing. I just thought about all that's happened since E.P. Harrison, who's with the Lord, wrote me that letter and said, would you come be our student pastor? What's my point? The Christian life is just full. It's a roller coaster. And God is with us in the deepest valley, and He can redeem the broken past. And Abram shows us that. His word shows us that. And as we come to the Lord's table, I want us to use this opportunity at the Lord's table to view this as a refueling station. His worship is a refueling station. And certainly the Lord's table should be for us a refueling station. Here's the God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Here's the God who's able to redeem my broken past and to bring blessing where I have tried my hardest to mess it up. Because that's what God does. He always is true to His purposes in us and in the world. Let's use this time at the table, this time to fellowship with Jesus through the bread and through the cup as we fellowship with each other, to be reminded why the good news is so very good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your kindness and mercy to us. We thank You for Your kindness and mercy to Abraham. We thank you for the model of faith he is, both the good and the bad. And it helps us to see your faithfulness in the light of our own faithlessness. Lord, would you work in us that we might be faithful, that we might persevere in our faith by your grace and by your mercy. We pray as we come to the Lord's table, would you please use this to fuel our faith and thus fuel obedience, to fuel us for the struggle, and to keep us gospel-centered. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.